Thank you very much, Brad. And we should be sure to be in prayer for Brad's mom in the hospital. And we want to keep her in our thoughts and prayers and their whole family. Well, we're going to be looking today. It's such a pleasure to be with you, by the way. It's so good to be here this morning and be looking together into God's Word. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 20. Beginning in verse 9 and going all the way down to verse 19. Before I read that passage, it's important to know just who the audience is for this parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. You can see in the first part of Luke 20 that Jesus has been talking to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. So they're in the audience as he tells this parable. You can see in verse 9 when he begins to tell the parable, he's telling it to the people. But down in verse 19, after the parable, the scribes and the chief priests have definitely heard what Jesus has to say because they seek to lay hands on him from that very hour, for they perceive that he had told the parable against them. So we've got the people who are very positively disposed toward Jesus and who are hanging on his every word, Luke says. But the parable really is mainly directed at the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So keep that in mind as we read together verses 9 to 19 of Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the vineyard owner do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading from his word. Jesus is at the end of a long journey in Luke's gospel when we find him telling this parable to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. His journey started up in the north of Israel, in Galilee, where he lived. And where he ministered and where he called his disciples around the Sea of Galilee. But Luke tells us very early in his gospel, in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, set his face to go to Jerusalem, down south in Judea, to the most prominent city in all of Israel, Jerusalem, its capital. And so from Luke chapter 9, all the way to the end of the gospel in Luke 24, Jesus is either on his way to Jerusalem, he's journeying there, or he's actually in Jerusalem the last week of his life, doing a lot of teaching all along the way, and then when he gets there in the final week at the end. Well, as he goes along the way, Jesus teaches his disciples who are following him to Jerusalem. So in Luke's gospel, we kind of follow Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem, and Jesus teaches us as we follow him. At different points, he refers to his disciples as his little flock. He's the shepherd. They're his sheep. They're following him on this journey to Jerusalem, and he's teaching them what it means to be a follower of his. what it means to live within the kingdom of God, under God's sovereignty, His kingship, His rule. What does it mean to have God as our king? So that's the theme of Jesus' teaching all the way through. And kind of surprisingly, Jesus picks as a major topic of that teaching something that I think most of us wouldn't guess would be one of Jesus' major topics. We might expect him to teach on the greatness of God, or the righteousness of God, or perhaps the mercy of God. And yes, there's teaching on that along the way. But much of the teaching that Jesus does on this journey is about wealth. It's about material riches and the grip that they can have on our lives. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable that's only found in Luke's gospel, the parable of the rich fool. You probably know the story well. It's about a man who was so magnificently wealthy that he didn't know what to do with all his wealth. He was oblivious to the needs of the poor people around him on every hand, and instead, obtuse to their needs and to the heart of God, which reaches out toward the needy and seeks to help them, he builds barns and bigger barns and says to himself, I can just take my ease because now my future is secure. I have all the wealth I need and it's stored securely in these barns. And you know the end of that story. God comes to him one night and says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And so Jesus comments at the end, so it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then we have a few further paragraphs of teaching on wealth, and Jesus tells his disciples in verse 32 of chapter 12, fear not, little flock, don't be afraid, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You live within the kingdom of God himself. He's going to take care of you. Jesus says to his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old and a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And then in the next sentence, I think we get to the reason why Jesus focused on wealth in teaching his disciples. Here's the key to why he thought it was so important to teach them about riches. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus knew that what the world tells us about security is that we need to get more and more and more material wealth. The more we have, the world says, the more secure we will be. In fact, wealth can become for us an idol. It can take the place of God in our lives, so that we're actually not willing to trust what Jesus says and what God says about taking care of us. And in nervous fear, we gather greedily all our possessions together and put our trust in those possessions instead of in God. So we're not surprised when we get toward the end of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 to read another story that's only in Luke's gospel. This time it's not a parable. It is an actual story of somebody that Jesus encountered. His name was Zacchaeus, and you know the story well. Zacchaeus lived in Jericho, just 7 miles south of Jerusalem, so very close to Jerusalem. Jesus is almost there. And he encounters Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus was short, and he couldn't see Jesus over the heads of the great crowd that had assembled to following him along. And so Zacchaeus climbs up in a tree. There was something very special about Zacchaeus in his own culture. He was a chief tax collector. So talk about somebody that had put his security in his wealth. He was willing to risk all his relationships with the people around him. and put so much security in his wealth that he defrauded people when he went to collect taxes. He was the boss of other tax collectors typically in the first century in the Roman Empire, worked under contract with the Roman Empire. The empire contracted with them to bring in money to the government. And the Romans didn't really care how much the tax collectors collected as long as they, the Roman government, got their due. Well, naturally, tax collectors collected a lot more than the government asked for or even would cover their fair wages, and they got very, very rich. So Zacchaeus, as a chief tax collector, was a really wealthy man, probably widely hated by everyone around him. But Zacchaeus knew that there was something about Jesus' teaching about wealth, I think, that got to Zacchaeus. And he knew that there was a problem in putting all his security in his wealth. And so he wanted to hear Jesus out, invited Jesus to his house. Jesus came. We don't know what Jesus said. Probably it was over a meal. And I'm imagining that at the end of the meal was when Zacchaeus stood, according to chapter 19, verse 8, and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." It's not that Zacchaeus received salvation by giving his goods to the poor. It's that giving his goods to the poor was evidence of a changed heart, where the security, the object of his trust, had shifted from his wealth to Jesus. Jesus sees that, and so he says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since Zacchaeus also is a son of Abraham." Everybody saw it. Jesus' followers saw it. Those who had followed with him on the way to Jerusalem saw it. They continue to follow him and hang on his every word as he goes into Jerusalem. And it turns out that it's not just the boundaries of Jerusalem that were Jesus' object in this journey. It was a particular place in Jerusalem that Jesus was going. He was going to the temple, the very center of the most important city in, from a Jewish perspective, what was the most important piece of real estate in all creation, Israel. He was headed for the temple, right at the center of all that. We read in chapter 19, verse 45, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" What was Jesus doing? Well, to understand what Jesus was doing, you have to understand a little bit about what the temple was like in this period. It was an absolutely magnificent structure. From north to south, it stretched 5 football fields in length. From east to west, it stretched 3 football fields in width. The highest part of the temple platform was an area that towered 450 feet. Above the valley below, as high as a skyscraper in Manhattan, the 25th, 26th floor. That's how high the temple towered. The most prominent building of the temple visible from miles away was the sanctuary itself. It was built out of white marble and was trimmed in gold. This was a magnificent structure, and people, whether Jewish or Gentile, came from all over the world just to see it. It was kind of like Disney World or the Sears Tower in Chicago or the Empire State Building. It was just an amazing attraction. And most of the people who made the journey to see the temple were Jews who were pious and wanted to obey God and do what the scriptures said. And on the 3 pilgrimage festivals, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, and Passover, would come there in order to sacrifice to God, give sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of atonement. And on especially Passover. They would travel there with their families to celebrate Passover and to remember all that God had done for them in Egypt. So this, in other words, was a very different tourist attraction than most tourist attractions. This was an attraction that had a very important religious purpose to it, a purpose that God had mandated. That's why when Jesus entered the temple, he was so upset. Because the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people had a racket going in the temple. You know, it was very hard to bring a sheep 60 miles south from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem to offer a sheep from your flocks. It was virtually impossible to bring a dove all the way from, say, Italy at Passover to Jerusalem to offer that dove. So people naturally would want to buy their sacrifices when they got to the temple. And so there were people there that in the temple area that would sell those sacrifices. I actually don't think Jesus minded the sale of those sacrifices. The idea wasn't a bad idea. It was providing a service to people so that they didn't have to go to the trouble of bringing their own animals. That was fine. The problem lay in the extortion that was going on. Have you ever noticed how much more a hamburger is behind the security barrier at the airport? You know, you pay $3 outside the security barrier, you get through security, and oh, that same hamburger is $5, $10 inside. If you ever make an international trip and you happen to think when you get beyond the security barrier in the international terminal, oh no, I don't have any euros for a taxi when I get to Paris or whatever, and you go up to one of those money exchange booths there, wow, if you do the math, you are not getting a good exchange rate. Well, now, that's one thing in an airport. It's one thing in an amusement park to pay more in the park than you would out. But we're talking about the worship of the one true God here. And Jesus, and God himself, did not approve of the chief priests and the scribes getting rich off of poor people who had come in order to worship God. And that's exactly what was happening. So that's why God went into the temple, and that's why Jesus went into the temple and quoted Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. You've let your desire for wealth run away with you. You've placed so much security in your desire, so much of your security in wealth, that you've started to extort money from people who've come here to worship me. Well, the chief priests and the scribes, of course, were not happy about Jesus preaching against what they were doing. And so at the beginning of chapter 20, they ask him on what authority he is teaching people these things and saying these things. Look at chapter 20, verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He reminds them of John the Baptist, who had himself back in chapter 3, when asked, what should we do in order to repent, John? You're telling us to repent. And John had said, well, if you have two shirts and you know of somebody that doesn't have any shirt at all, give that person one of your shirts. And when tax collectors came to John the Baptist, they said, what should we do to repent, John? You're talking about repentance. What does that mean for us? And John said, well, when you go to collect taxes, don't collect any more taxes than the government actually requires you to collect. And when soldiers came, they said, what should we do? And he said, well, don't use your power and your armaments to extort money from people, which apparently is what Roman soldiers did in Palestine. And now Jesus is reminding the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees of the teaching of John the Baptist and says to them, you know, why did you not believe in him? And then Jesus says, you know, I'm not really going to tell you on what authority I do these things. Instead, I'm going to tell you a story. And buried within that story is the answer to their question. And that's the story that we're going to look at briefly today. We read it just a moment ago. It has some very obvious allegorical features to it that would have been really easy for Jesus' hearers to figure out. Nobody would have been confused about what the vineyard was. All through the Old Testament, God's vineyard is His people. And they would have especially thought of Isaiah chapter 5, which talks about how God's vineyard is His people, and God's people are not bearing the fruit God wants them to bear, and so God destroys that vineyard. So there wouldn't have been any confusion about what the vineyard in this parable is. There also wouldn't have been any confusion about who the vineyard owner was. That's God. All through the scriptures, when God's vineyard is His people, well, God, the owner of that vineyard, is obviously God Himself, and that's true in Isaiah 5, 1-7 as well. The tenants, who would the tenants be? Well, they're the caretakers of God's people. Just like these tenants in the story take care of the vineyard, the leaders of God's people, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the people, they're supposed to be tending to the vineyard and taking care of God's people. Instead, they're extorting money from the poor and needy. There wouldn't have been any doubt about that. Then we have these three servants whom the vineyard owner sends to collect the rent in the vineyard. People might have had to scratch their heads a little bit at first, but then it would have become obvious. The three servants who come to collect the rent for the vineyard owner are the prophets, like Jeremiah, who Jesus quoted when he preached in the temple, like Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, is very much like this parable of the vineyard. So these are the prophets, and what were the prophets saying in those passages that Jesus quotes and alludes to? The prophets were telling God's people that they were misusing the places of worship of God, and Jeremiah 7, it's in particular the temple itself, that they think they're protected by the presence of the temple in their midst, when they're going out and doing injustice and taking advantage of the poor and needy and the orphans and the widows. So there wouldn't have been really any doubt, I think, about who these messengers of God are, who these servants of God are. They're the prophets, and particularly John the Baptist, the last of the prophets that Jesus has just talked to the scribes and Pharisees about. Who is the son? The son that gets sent at the very end is clearly Jesus Himself. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees know that. They picked it up from the parable because later on in chapter 22, when Jesus appears before them at His trial before them, they ask Him, "So, are you the Son of God then?" How would they have known that He claimed to be the Son of God? Well, from this parable, where they picked up that this final beloved Son whom God had sent was not just another prophet. This was God's own Son Himself. So the story is simple. The imagery is straightforward. What is the message of the parable? Often in Jesus' parables, the message is contained in the surprises within the parables. Often in Jesus' parables, it's the things we don't expect, the things that look odd and jolt us awake, that form the message of the parable. And that's true here as well. There are two surprises in this parable. There are two things about this parable that actually don't make much sense from a common, everyday perspective, but make a lot of sense from a theological perspective. The first of these two things is the patience and the mercy of the vineyard owner. Let's look at the vineyard owner's response to these tenants who don't give him his rent. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? If you look at verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, it'd be very unlikely for tenants actually to do that to a rent collector of someone so wealthy and powerful that they owned a vineyard that they were renting from. The reason it would be unlikely anyone would ever do anything like that is because in this day and age, the vineyard owner would have all the authority and the power to ruthlessly come, eject the tenants, and have them thrown into prison or perhaps even killed. So it's very unlikely anyone would have done that. But instead of responding with punishment, the vineyard owner just sends another servant. And they treat that servant even worse, and his response then, breathtakingly, is not to bring them to justice, but it's to send another servant. And then when they shamefully treat that final servant, the response is not to finally come with troops and give these people what they deserve, but it's to send his own beloved son. This is the most improbable thing of all. I mean, if you're a father and you have a dearly loved son and you've just sent three of your servants and they've come within inches of death because of mistreatment by this group you sent them to, then by what logic do you send your beloved son into that situation? And that sounds really dangerous. That's exactly what this vineyard owner does. When Jesus told this parable, and for us too, this is surprising. This is shocking behavior. It's a wake-up call to us, and it gives us one of the most important messages of this parable. And that message is a message about the mercy, the grace, the patience, and the long-suffering of God. You know, all through the Old Testament, starting in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where God tells his name to Moses and describes who he is and his character, we learn that God is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that phrase, that description of God, gets repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. That's why this vineyard owner acts in such a strange and puzzling way. Because this vineyard owner is not a normal vineyard owner. This is God. Far more patient, far more kind, far more merciful and gracious than any of us would ever be in the same circumstances. So Jesus is teaching us about God's character here. And he's teaching us that when people do not respond to God in the way that they should, God doesn't give up on them immediately or even quickly. He's patient with them, even in the face of responses that only grow worse and worse and worse. God is kind and patient. That's the first surprise. That's the first thing Jesus teaches us about God in this parable. The second surprise is the flip side of this. It's the tenant's hard-heartedness. Did you notice that as we worked our way through verses 10, 11, and 12 as we read it? Look at how the tenant's response to these servants who come to collect the rent gets increasingly worse each time. The end of verse 10, the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That's bad enough. But look what they do in verse 11. They also beat him and treat him shamefully. They sent him away half-clothed or with his beard shaved off, a way of just insulting and despising the vineyard owner, and then sent him away empty-handed. And then the third servant they wound so drastically, the Greek word is traumatizo, from which we get the word traumatic and trauma in English, they broke his bones probably so badly that they couldn't send him away, probably couldn't walk. They cast him out. So, and then finally, when the vineyard owner sends his beloved son, look at their logic in verse 14. It's absolutely crazy. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. By what law would the vineyard fall to the murderers of the vineyard owner's heir? There's no society, no law, no custom by which that would happen. And that's Jesus' point. These tenants are so blinded by their own greed that they can't even think straight about what's really best for them. Jesus is making another point by this surprising element in the parable. And it's just how hard-hearted we tend to be toward the things of God. When God speaks to us, our natural tendency isn't cheerfully to obey. That's not naturally what we do. Naturally, our tendency is to think of reasons why, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Or, I sure am glad that the minister said that because I know person X over here that really needs to hear that. You ever done? I do that all the time in church when I hear preaching. That's our tendency, isn't it? It's to think of reasons why, when God speaks to us, what he's saying to us doesn't really apply. Oh, that's not me. For two or three reasons. We're very good at excusing our own sin. We tend to be very hard on other people when they sin. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Let's apply this then, this message of the parable so far. Has God sent you any messengers recently? Maybe they've come from this wonderful series of sermons Brad is doing on James. What a rich and practical book that is. What an excellent exposition of that book we're hearing from Brad. There are lots of opportunities there for God to send his servants to collect the rent that is his due. Maybe it's a Sunday school lesson. Maybe a Christian friend who's asked for a cup of coffee with you and shared some insight into you that's maybe a little bit uncomfortable to hear. Maybe it's an insight from God's Word that you've stumbled across in your private scripture reading. God started speaking to you about something in your life. Maybe it's an impulse from God when you're at prayer, you're praying, and God says something to you, speaks to your heart about something going on that may need reform in your life. You know, for me, the hardest messengers to receive are the criticisms that come from other people. I'm a professor, so at the end of every semester, I get student-teacher evaluations. Abby can tell you it's my least favorite part of the academic year, and it's, you know, it's because I get criticism. Criticism is hard to receive. But often, and we got to be careful here, because we need to measure criticism we receive, or points that are made, or coffee discussions that are had, we need to measure anything said by the Word of God, which is our standard. We need to make sure that what's being said is right. But then if it is right, and if it hits home, it's a wonderful gift from God. The gift of insight into corrections that we need to make. These are not occasions for grieving. These are wonderful treasures because actually they're very rare, given our own hard-heartedness, given the reticence of other people ever to say anything critical. These are treasures. We need to value them. We need to weigh them and bring them before God and ask, God, are you speaking to me some way through this sermon, through this passage? You know, Jesus was speaking to the chief priests and the scribes mainly about their wealth. And the way wealth works hasn't really changed much since Jesus' day. There's still people out there that are absolutely willing to extort money from you when they know they have a monopoly on you. Maybe some of us have been caught up in that kind of dishonest economic behavior. Maybe we've been the victims of it and have resented it. Maybe we've been caught up in it because we work in an environment where that's expected of us. Maybe there are other things that need to be addressed about wealth being our security. Wealth is an area where we tend to need to hear the prophetic word of God because none of us like to let go of our wealth. I sure don't. What would have happened? Let's move on now just very briefly, and we've got to be quite brief here, to the end of the parable. Jesus says at the end of the parable, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to these ungrateful and wicked tenants? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard this, they couldn't imagine a temple without the chief priests in control. They said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You know, there comes a time, because God is not only a merciful God, that's his main characteristic, he's mainly merciful, but he is also perfectly just, and so there comes a time when he comes in judgment to those who have not responded to his many, many pleas for repentance. What does that look like for us as believers? Well, if we are believers in Christ Jesus, we're truly following him, but we're not paying attention to the messengers that send him, it doesn't look like absolute final judgment and being cast into hell at the end. We're saved by God's grace. But it may look like God moving on to work his purposes with others and to bless them through being involved by his purposes and their involvement in it. It's interesting to think about what might have happened with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders if they had, instead of gone away and plotting Jesus' death at the end of this parable, if they had repented, what would things have looked like? Well, Jesus would have still died for our sins on the cross. The Romans would have crucified him. But I suspect what would have happened with the temple is that it would have become a massive place for the worship of the Lord Jesus. No sacrifices needed to be offered there anymore, but people from nations all over the earth would have assembled there to worship the Lord. The prophets had that vision for the temple. The church actually was the place in which that vision was finally realized. God's purposes were not frustrated by the disobedience of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. God's purposes went on, and so God is worshiped in a multinational people now. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders missed the blessing of being involved in the work of God and the advancement of the gospel. And of course, that's not all. If they never repented, and we don't know what ultimately became of them on their deathbeds, but if they never repented, then they did suffer the judgment of God, the wrath of God at the end. The consequence of failing to heed God's course corrections in our own lives is that God, in his justice and concern for the salvation of his creation, will use others to carry on his purposes if we don't obey him. Are you facing a crossroads of this sort anywhere in your life? Is God calling on you either to stop doing something you know he doesn't want you to do, or to get busy doing something you know he's been pricking at your heart to get busy doing? Maybe your crossroads is that you've never really given yourself to Jesus to follow him faithfully in every area of your life. Well, this parable describes the death of God's own son within it at the hands of wicked people. It isn't just the chief priests and the scribes who are wicked people. We're all wicked people, and Jesus died for our sins. And so this parable, in a sense, calls upon every one of us to trust in Christ for salvation. If you've never trusted him for salvation, I hope you'll do that today. God has sent this parable of Jesus to you across the years as his messenger to call you to turn away from disobedience to God and to put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the teaching of Jesus in this parable. We thank you for the servants that you send to us in the form of your word, in the form of faithful preachers and teachers and Sunday school class leaders and friends and other Christians who occasionally need to point out things in our life where we can follow Jesus better. Lord, when that happens, we pray that we would see it as a wonderful gift from you, that we would respond to those moments not with defensiveness and hard-heartedness, but in faith and trust. Oh God, one of the areas that we need most to release our sense of placing security in is the area of wealth. And so as we move now into taking up the offering, we pray that you would help us to release our wealth gladly as a way of saying, Lord, we trust you. We don't trust in our wealth. We trust in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.